May I welcome you all in the name of all the workers, and we'll show our thankfulness and praise as we sing hymn number 4. Just as thou art, how wondrous fair, Lord Jesus, all thy members are, a life divine to them is given, a long inheritance in heaven number 4. Our brother, Mr. Hickman, will lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to thee with thankfulness and praise on this anniversary day. We thank thee for journeying mercies that have brought us here. We thank thee for thy overruling hand throughout our lives, bringing us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Lord, we praise thee for those infant days, in the case of some of us, and older days with for others. We thank thee, every one of us, Lord, for bringing us to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And then, Lord, through different ways asked, led us on. Led us on in the knowledge of thy grace, in thy word, and thou hast led us to see the apex of it all, through the right division of thy word, in the membership of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise thee. And we pray that today that thou wilt bless thy servants, who shall give thy message, Lord, speak to us in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless each one of us, deal with us as thou seest fit. And may we go to our homes rejoicing in what thou hast done this day. We thank thee for the presence with us of some of thy aged servants. We pray, Lord, for those who would have been with us if they could. Bless them in their home. So now, Lord, bless us as we wait upon thee. We ask it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake.
Our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and our good friend Michael Hughes of Blowfield will read this portion of scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16.
I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the occasion wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he is ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he is ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning, craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his holy word.
There have been several letters. Of course, Mr. Foster often received letters. The more often, I think, the more he liked it, although it certainly gives him plenty to do. Here are a couple of examples. One which we might have brought with us, but was posted. It came from Draycott, from Mr. and Mrs. Horobin. My wife and I send our Christian greetings, and although we are unable to be present with you all on this Foundation Day, we shall be with you in spirit, and trust you have a helpful and refreshing time together. The enclosed gift of £5 comes as a thank offering. I have just come through a serious operation, and we have both been very conscious of the Lord's nearness, and would recognise his healing mercies. We trust Mr. Welsh will be able to be with you all on your anniversary day, actually Foundation Day, yours in Christ, Arthur and Jenny Horobin. Then one from Mr. David and Gladys Perrott, Hawker North House, Boston Square, Hunstanton. Dear friends, although unable to be present, we know it will be our loss because of the brilliance of the presence of Mr. Welsh, his lady, and all the jewels that will be expounding of the gracious word of God at your meeting. Thanks for giving me that to read. We would like you to know that no opportunity is lost in our prayers for you. Yours by his grace, David and Gladys Perrott, and the scripture, Romans 8:28. Now a word or two from me. I'm taking my cue from Joints and Bands. Dare I ask you all that have read it to put your hands up and make coffee? Oh, some haven't. Well, quite a few have, obviously. And its competition and publication, I'm sure, is well worthwhile. But here, in this, is a cry, isn't there? The present distress. Now, that word distress, it speaks of narrowness, straightness, being held in. And that present distress, apparently, is felt by some of those who are ministering these truths. And I think that a lot of us, in this present life, normal as it should be, feel that there is stricture and distress and trouble on many sides. And yet, we've got such a treasure with such a fullness, and we want this to be widened and to go out and to be received by the many. What we want is to make all men see what is this fellowship. You see, the recorded word, the spoken word, all the ministry that we now have at our disposal. Oh, what a shame if that is put into a position of distress, into a position where it's in a sort of straitjacket. We want it to go out with wideness. We want the hearts of God's people to be in this ministry with all the warmth of heart they can give, so that instead of present distress, we shall all have joy with the way this ministry is made known to all that will hear. Another thought associated with this same word, well, not quite the same word, but the word distress in our English Bible, and here it's the one used in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's the word that gives us shorthand, stenographer. You see, much pressed into little. Well now, shorthand is excellent for the initiator. You see, they compress a lot into a little space. The alphabetical analysis, much pressed into a little space. But having given it to the initiator, we want it to go out with enlargement, with its muchness. And the muchness is there in all this precious truth. Oh, I know this is a foundation day, and we sort of restate foundation doctrines. But, oh, I trust we don't gloss over them and mortar them over with old-fashioned ideas back in the law and so on, but rather go forward building upon this foundation that the Lord has so wonderfully given to us. this scripture, I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 and 2. David, as a young man, was pushed out of a normal way of life. And he had to take a way of life because of this distress. And it says here, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there was with him about 400 men. Well, I hope we're not chased with creditors. But we are in debt to make known these things, aren't we? To all men, you see, we've been given these riches, this treasure, and it's our debt to make it known. And then, I hope none of us are really discontented, unless it be with our own particular ministry. You see, all, let us be discontented if we're not getting on with the job. Let us make known these things with all the strength and all the ability that we have. And then we shall find we've got a captain over us. Whether it be Brian or whether it be Stuart, I know they don't altogether take that position, but they will need us on the foundation of what Dr. Bullinger, Mr. Welsh, has laid. And with that captain, about 400 men, what couldn't we do? So, let's get on with it. Well now, there's a little example of, and I'm going to read from Moffat, I hope you don't mind, but it sort of puts it in up-to-date language, doesn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, here he expresses something of the feeling of believers and the joy it brings to the apostle when there's real response. 1 Thessalonians 3, the end of verse 3. Troubles are our lot. You know that well. For we told you beforehand, when we were with you, that we Christians are to have trouble. Alright? There it is. And as you know, it has been so. Well then, unable to bear it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith. You see, that's what they want to know, your faith, your response to these things, lest the tempter had tempted you, and our labour had been thrown away. Oh, wouldn't it be dreadful if the labour of this ministry was thrown away, and the tempter took advantage. And then, oh, right on the spot, he says, but when Timotheus reached me a moment ago, he gets on with it, with his pen, on his return from you, bringing me the good news of your faith and love, and of how you always remember me kindly, longing to see me as I long to see you then. Amid all my own distress and trouble, you see, amid all that stricture that the Apostle Paul was feeling, amid all that, this faith of yours, I was cheered. This faith of yours encouraged me. It is life to me. Now, if you stand firm in the Lord, how can I render thanks enough to God for you, for all the joy you make me feel in the presence of our God? I hope our brothers do begin to feel from all of us something of that reaching out in our own hearts and lives of this faith and love that will encourage them in this ministry. Now, there's another little bit here that I'd like to read from Moffat. I don't often go to Moffat, but I feel that these bits fit the case. And this is in 2 Corinthians 6. And it sort of gives us our responsibility here. 2 Corinthians 6. I appeal to you too, as a worker with God, do not receive the grace of God in vain. All this favour of God, if we receive it to no purpose, how sad. Oh, I appeal to you, it says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. He saith, you see, not I say, not Mr. Welch says, not Stuart, not Brian, but the Lord says, I have heard you in a time of favour, and helped you on the day of salvation. Well, here is the time of favour. Here is the day of salvation. And we hardly know how quickly now this is going to pass. Now is indeed the accepted time to get on with the job. I put no obstacle in the path of any. I trust that's true of every one of us. I put no obstacle. All those that tend to put obstacles in the path of the ministry. Oh, our love should teach us not to do that. This again makes me turn to the book of Isaiah. And the prophet's word here in 62, when he is thinking of the joy and the triumph that's coming to Jerusalem, he says here in verse 10, pass through the gates, pass out to make a path for the returning exile. Bank up a causeway. Clear out the stones. Make an M1 if you like. That's how we get to London now, much more easily. You see, clear the way. Cast out the stones. too many cast stones in the way. Oh, let's get on with this highway. Signal to the nation, tell the citizens of Zion, their deliverer is coming, bringing his reward with him, bringing his recompense. And so the apostle says, I put no obstacle in the path of any, so that my ministry may not be discredited. I prove myself at all points a true minister of God by my great endurance, by suffering, by trouble. That's where this word stenographer comes in. You see, he knew how straight and straight-laced and narrow-jacketed many would compress the truth into and prevent it going out. And so he continually prayed for the open door and the opportunity to make this ministry known. By trouble, by calamities, by lashings, by imprisonment. Mobbed, toiling, sleepless, starving. With innocence, insight, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, unaffected love, true words, the power of God. With the weapons of integrity for attack. You see, nothing personal with him, but the weapons of integrity for attack. For our defence, or for defence, amid honour and dishonour, amid evil report and good report, an impostor, but honest, unknown, but well known, dying, but here I am, alive, chastened, but not killed, grieved, but always glad, a pauper, but the means of wealth to many, without a penny, but possessed of everything. Oh, isn't it lovely scripture? That this man with this ministry could feel like this and speak to us now, that we open our hearts to this wonderful truth and get on with it. Oh, Corinthians, I am keeping nothing back from you. My heart is wide open for you. Restraint? Never. You see, all restraint, how many restrain the truth? Never. You see, if there's restraint, there's distress, and those that preach these things will feel the distress. Then he uses a little phrase that children get. He says, restraint, that lies with you, not with me. He uses now a little expression that children would use. I used it as a boy. A fair exchange now. You see, as they pull out of the pocket some little treasure, you know, a boy will say, I'll swap this for that, you know. A fair exchange now. And what is the exchange? Open your hearts wide to me. That's the exchange. Here is the ministry. Here is the truth. And the exchange is the opening of our hearts to receive it with all love, with all joy, and with all wideness. And then I notice that it says here that the next part is bracketed, and Moffat believes that it should correspond with some other portion of writing to the Corinthian church. But I think it fits the case, because it goes on. Keep out all incongruous ties with unbelievers. You see, that will make for strictness, straightness, narrow-jacketedness of the truth. If we get tied up with the wrong thing, oh, watch it. What have righteousness and iniquity in common? Or how can light associate with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial? Or what business has a believer with an unbeliever? That is to say, in the ministry of the truth. What compact can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell and move among them. Our God wants to dwell and move among us in these things. Therefore, come away from these, separate, saith the Lord, touch not what is unclean, then I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, what a joy to know that, isn't it? God our Father, the Lord with us. What a blessed ministry. As these great promises are ours, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates either flesh or spirit. Let us be fully consecrated with reverence to God. And then the bracket finishes. And now he goes back again to that point. Make a place for me in your hearts. Oh, may we make a place, a large place, and I'm sure we all do, in our hearts, for this witness and for this ministry. Let us then clear the way, clear out the stones, cast up a causeway, and get on with this job of making known all these things. Well now, in the singing of the next hymn, hymn number 22, if I've got the hymn book, oh here we are. The thank offering will be taken as we sing this hymn. Hymn number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head. Upon the feast he's given, whereby the Spirit led. Up from the grave he's risen, sat down in majesty, and to the host of Satan declared his victory. 22. Now, it's the joy for me anyway, and I no doubt for you, of hearing from Mr. Channing, our publication secretary, his report on this work and ministry.
Our annual account, our accounting year, ended last October, and while this is some time back, it is convenient if I give you for the figures for that year ended the 31st of October 1966. Sales were a record of £1,661. We were able to reduce our stock by some £500, so that it was reduced to 11,820. Expenses of distribution are £300 less than the previous year, but still leave us with a net loss of around £1,000. This has been largely met by donations from readers, which total £714. This last figure is very encouraging, for it is made up of many small sums, and we take the opportunity of thanking all those who, when sending for literature, add an amount both for the work as well as for the postage and packing. Our friends will remember the several reasons why our year's work is not self-supporting. There is a continual supply of free or reduced price literature going out to those who have the means of reaching others with the truth. We are satisfied that this expenditure is reasonable and has a fair degree of success in being profitable. Our resources are limited, and therefore, as stewards, we always keep a careful watch that we are not doing more than we can afford. Needless to say, if donations were higher, we could make more ambitious plans. Typical of the work being done, I quote from a letter from Mr. Frank Patworth I had recently, or the beginning of this month. He says, "Dear Len, could I please have about 75 copies of United Yet Divided, with suitable envelopes if possible, also a supply of catalogues and other forms. I've just started a follow-up campaign on letters which George Foster has passed to me. Could I ask especially for your prayers in this venture, particularly as I intend to dispense with the typewriter, the usual methods adapted for speed up, for speed, and instead he's going to write a personal follow-up letter. It's going to take him some time, for 75 of them, isn't it? I'm sure that a little less speed and more individual attention might be used more effectually by the Lord. Yours sincerely in Christ, Frank Catworth." This is just only typical of quite a number I've had. Some, you know, just making a small effort, others more ambitious. But this is the sort of thing that we do hope is being carried out. And while speaking of these helpers, I would like also to mention Brother Collier in Australia. I think they have a difficult time to reach many people, but he's very diligent. He makes a lot of very useful suggestions to me in correspondence, and he's a great helper together with Mr. Hollard over there. And then I've had also some very good cooperation in getting literature out with Brother Drummond out there. Needless to say, there are a number over here doing similar work, such as our dear friend Jack Coulson, Dracoff, and many others I could mention. Part of the expenses of distribution of the literature is that of my car, which is in continual use for the work of the trust. Stock at the London Chapel has to be transported to Tadworth to replace stock being sold. Parcels have to be taken to the post office. I often have the privilege of looking after visitors to London Chapel from home and abroad, as well as being a mobile link with the trustees and other workers in the movement. The question of shopkeeping is difficult. If you go downstairs, you'll see a large quantity of bound volumes of the alphabetical analysis. We've had just recently a replacement of 750 copies of about 5 or 6 different numbers, so you can multiply that and see that it's quite a lot. These we are having to house. They came in from the binders last month. More are on the way. I could not hope to cope with all this without the good offices of Ernest Galletly, who quietly in his lunchtime does his Robin Goodfellow stunt. The parcels find a convenient resting place. They are watched for mice and damp, and when I want a supply to go to Tadworth, they are looked out. If he is one of the Lord's future jewels, he is certainly one of mine now. Books printed during the year, previously mentioned, include 1,000 The Book We Trust, 250 Berean Expositor Index for volumes 1-42, 1,000 Dispensational Frontier, 1,000 Baptism by Stuart Allen, 1,000 Steps Through Scripture. Then we've had the new volume, bound volume 43. We've reprinted Berean Expositor Volume 1, and these reprints of also a second edition of The Book We Trust and God's Word Written. I've put some on this table here. Those are the latest ones. There's a literature box there with order forms. And if you don't see what you want, well, do stop me afterwards in between whiles, and I'll be very pleased to send anything to you. Some of Bullinger's books are over on the other side. They're available for you. With regard to the Berean Expositor, I do hope you will appreciate with me the excellent quality of the articles we're getting there, articles that have been also arranged for new readers so that they can jump in and get something that is useful to them as well as those for the more advanced reader. I do hope that you can get me some more people to read the magazine, because the more we get, the better, you know, the more economical we can run our finances. We are in course of producing a new book on Ephesians. It will run into 432 pages. Mr. Allen has had a stiff start, collect carefully, checking the material for the printers, and every thought has been given to making an excellent book on this important subject. We regret that the printers have not made the progress we had hoped that Mr. Allen has pushed, and maybe they may make a spurt to catch up. This project has only been undertaken by the generosity of a friend in America. It was felt that the wonderful epistle to the Ephesians held an essential part in our witness, and that a separate book on this epistle was necessary. The recent long series of articles in the Berean Expositor by Mr. Welch are the basis for this new book. We asked our readers to let us have suggestions for a title. The interest shown by the responsive ideas submitted was most gratifying, and the trustees have had a hard job to decide the most appropriate title. We have finally decided on In Heavenly Places. It had to be distinctive both of our calling and of this epistle. I shall refer to Oscar Baker of Truth for Today again, but here I would say how thankful I am that he is helping me out with the problem of storage space. He offered to hold a larger stock at Warsaw and suggested 50 each of our hardback books. This has been of great benefit to me, for once having got this quantity of books to him, I can carry a smaller stock at Tadworth, and the pressure of storage space is eased. At Tadworth sales office, I have engaged a part-time helper, and she has been invaluable in getting these stock parcels off to Oscar Baker. Over 200 parcels have already left, and there may well be another 300 before the consignment is complete. The parcels contain two or three books and cost on an average 5 and 6 to send printed matter through the post office. And at this point I would like to say a word. Mr. Welch, as you know, has been under great difficulty with his arthritis and his heart, with his legs swelling, and we've been very concerned about him, and I'm so very thankful this afternoon to see that he's managed to make the journey and to be with us. And I thought it would have been a nice thing for to do. I brought along just a very small selection of his paintings and some of his early artwork. In his early days, he was a student, teacher rather, of drawing. He went through his exams and so on and got his teacher certificate. And just one or two of the things that he had to do for his exams are put up in the interval, both here and downstairs. And also some of his lovely watercolors that he does on holiday. Whereas I take a snap, he sits down for 2 hours and does a wonderful watercolor. I wish I could do it. They're not for sale, but I thought you might, some of you may not have seen them before, and you might like to see some of his work. I still get letters from people, and one or two people have said today about the alphabetical analysis, what a wonderful series they are. And when one sees Mr. Welsh, you know, in his weakened state today, it is a joy to look back and think what a wonderful work he has done in the past in all this literature. And I'm very, very proud to be associated with it and to be able to take this part in the work. In the last 2 months, we were approached by two business concerns in America who wanted to have the right to print and publish our titles for sale in the USA. One of these, who has the truth much at heart and who closely follows our own emphasis in doctrine, has sent a representative to us, and we hope shortly to announce firm arrangements for cooperation with them. They would plan quantities, format, and style to interest the American market. They would, on the spot, be able to cope with the advertising and sales promotion work so essential to success in that country. This would open up a wider connection with the American book trade and retail booksellers. There appears to be a greater demand in that country for literature such as ours, and we would value your prayers that all concerned may do the things pleasing and of service to the Lord. Even if all goes well, some period must elapse for editions of our books to reach the publishing stage, and we shall rely for some time on the good offices of Oscar Baker to meet the needs of our present contacts and those of his readers of truth for today. When I heard Mr. Baker had suffered a major operation recently, I wondered how I could manage, but he has come back quietly into circulation without a noticeable pause. He must be tough. My wife and I so often feel we should like to visit these our counterparts, Oscar and May, and see how they pull in this amazing range of work and witness. I've been skimming through a book on Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Berkner. I hope I've got that right. Stuart Allen lent me. And I quote from the cover and from page 31. It says here, "The changes that are taking place in the Roman Catholic Church have left many Protestants bewildered. Her friendly advances have created an atmosphere in which critical appraisal is difficult. She is certainly modernizing her image, but the question remains, what about her official teaching? This book provides a comprehensive and up-to-date survey of the teaching and practices of this powerful and well-publicized world organization." And then from page 31, where it's in the introduction, it says, "But the real cause of Roman Catholic growth and success is not to be found so much in its aggressive policy in infiltrating into government, schools, press, radio, etc., nor its lax moral code, It is to be found rather in the indifference of Protestants and their lack of devotion to their own evangelical message. Modernistic and liberal theology has so enervated many of the churches that they have little zeal left to propagate their faith. These comments, I feel, have got a large amount of truth in them and rather make us think about these things. I wonder if we realize our responsibilities to hold on to the precious truth we know and to give others a chance of knowing our blessed freedom and hope. Our literature will help you to combat error, arouse interest. Tell us if we haven't produced what you need. Continue to give us your prayers, financial help, and above all, your personal effort to spread abroad the knowledge of God's plan for us centered in His Son. Am I tiresome to harp on these matters? I pray God I am not. Let us help and encourage each other to redeem the time, for I am sure the days are running out. The tempo of events is increasing. Let us work while it is day, for we have the most wonderful God and Savior. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that report, and what a joy to hear of this widening of ministry in America. It would almost seem that our country was closing its doors a good deal, but we are thankful that there is an opening out in America, and we trust and pray that grace and strength will be given for those who minister there. My wife and I had the joy of Arthur von Diesten staying with his son for a day or two, and this book on Ephesians, taken out of the Brian Expositors, Mr. Welsh's jewel of truth on Ephesians, is to a large extent to be a memorial to his wife. We never had the privilege of knowing his wife, but if she had helped to make her husband, then she herself was a jewel. And I hope this book will be in everybody's possession when once it's published. Now the hymn number 30. There is fullness of freedom. No fetters can bind the soul that the Spirit of Truth has set free. When the light of God's Word has illumined the mind, there's full, unalloyed, and complete liberty. That's the opposite to this word distress, isn't it? Thank you. Brian Shedding will now speak to us for the word. Well, I'd like first of all to say thank you to our brother Corson from Draycott for the encouraging word that he has given us, especially a word I feel to us who are ministers of this word. And it's encouraging, you know, friends, because sometimes this work is hard. And I think Mr. Welsh has felt this especially at the beginning of his ministry, and I feel somehow that those of us that are going to minister at the end are going to feel it also. If the words of Scripture are true, then there is going to be a turning away from the truth. And where is the encouragement then? Well, I feel that we could go on without this encouragement, but what a blessing it is for such as those at Draycott and those at Blowfield and at Preston and all the various centres that are associated with us, who encourage us by their words, by their witness, by opening their hearts and their homes to receive us and to receive this precious word. And you know, it is a blessing to us also, because we are reminded very often that we're human. We're just human beings. And if we don't get any encouragement, who knows what might happen. With respect to what I want to say this afternoon from the Word of God, it's been suggested that this meeting is to consider foundational subjects. Now, we could consider the foundation of our movement, those four basic tenets upon which we base our teaching. Or we could consider the great foundation, the one foundation, without which all our meeting together would be of no purpose. Christ Jesus, the foundation which has been laid, and there is no need for any further foundation. But I want to think of a practical subject this afternoon. And so I thought that we would look at the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid when he turned from all the doctrine that he had given the Ephesian church. And he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And then he proceeded to lay a foundation for this worthy walk, a foundation which we know as the unity of the Spirit. Would you have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4? And we will consider these words as he wrote them. Most of us are aware that the letter to the Ephesians divides simply into two sections. I'm not going to say there isn't some overlapping from one section to another, but basically we are given three chapters of foundational doctrinal truth which tell us our calling, our blessings, and our hope. And then the apostle writes three chapters of practical truth which remind us of our response to this calling, how we should react in the light of what he has done for us. It is this, and the foundation of this practical calling, that we have here in the unity of the Spirit. In verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or better, the prisoner in the Lord, because he's speaking from a particular position here, in the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And that word worthy, as we well know, has about it the idea of balance. He has given us this wonderful calling. He has presented it to our eyes. He now says, now what about you? Put something in the other scale. Balance this calling. Walk worthy of this calling. I rather feel, you know, that behind this, there's another thought in the apostle's mind. And that is this, that in actual fact, our walk will be according to our estimate of God's truth. If this wonderful calling means something to us, then our walk will be according to what it means to us. If spiritual blessings in heavenly places, if such a wonderful hope that he has set out for us means something to us, then our walk
will be according to our estimate of that. And so we will walk worthy according to how we reckon the worth of our calling. Verse 2, he now directs our attention to this walk which is threefold. It has to do with the mind, with the actions, and it has to do with this spirit in which this walk is to be exercised. He talks first of all about lowliness and meekness. This is the attitude of mind that he is bringing before us. And these two words are used of our Saviour. In Matthew 11:29, he bade some to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. So this meek and lowly walk then is to characterize the Christian that would walk worthy of this calling. It's to be his attitude of mind. Now you know the proud man will look down upon those that are below him, or at least on those he thinks are below him. The man who is humble, the man who is lowly and meek in heart, will look up. Almost a strange paradox here. He will look up to the things which are above him. This is the message of Colossians 3. Set your affection on things above. And when you do that, and when your mind is set up there, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, then your attitude of mind will, as far as this life down here is concerned, be lowly. For you will recognize the exceeding grace of your position in Christ. So first of all then we have the attitude of mind, lowliness and meekness. Secondly, how this reacts in our everyday life, the action, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with one another, if we put this idiomatically. And sometimes, friends, not being unkind here, but some of us want putting up with occasionally, even though we may be members of the body of Christ. So that our actions are to be long-suffering to the events that take place, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, forbearing one another. And then the whole spirit in which this walk is to be exercised, in love. Love which is the fulfilling of the law and which covers every aspect of Christian service that we can possibly think of. The spirit in which this walk is exercised, it is exercised in love. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this word endeavoring is a word which should mean so very much to us, because it's used at the beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's used at the end in a verse that we well know, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is this word, endeavoring. And so the apostle is concerned, first of all, with our practice here in Ephesians. In 2 Timothy, as he is about to leave this life, he is concerned that we should be workmen, not ashamed. And so he says, be diligent, study. And that's not the word of a student. It's not the word of a man who knows Greek and Hebrew. It's the word of a man who is prepared to take pains with the word of God. Study. He uses it here, the word endeavoring. It comes from a root meaning to urge. And it seems also to imply this, the idea of eagerness. We could take pains about the word of God, yes, but we should also be eager about it. It should mean something to us. It should not be drudgery. It should be something about which we are eager. And we should, in this context, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word keep, again, is of interest. It suggests watchfulness, observance. It suggests that we've got something here, a treasure, a deposit that has been committed, which we are to keep. We are to treasure up in our hearts. But it means more than that. For when the Lord said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't simply mean that they were to treasure them up in their hearts. He meant that they were to observe them. They were to keep them. Their walk was to be in line with them. And so as this comes in the practical section, and we are told to keep the unity of the Spirit, we will expect to find that our lives, not just what we believe and teach, but our lives, evidence that we keep it in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, how would you understand the word of here? Personally, I think that it implies the unity that has been made by the Spirit, made by the Holy Spirit. For this is not something that Paul invented, nor something that we can make ourselves, as men are trying to make in this present day. A unity, which means that there's an awful lot of compromise has got to take place. There's no compromise here. It's the unity that has been made by the Spirit. It's interesting to compare this with another unity that we're going to read of in this chapter. In verse 13, till we all come unto the unity of the faith, don't stop there, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There are two unities. There's a unity of the Spirit and a unity that is associated with the Son of God, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge or the acknowledgement of the Son of God. We've got in the prepositions here, first of all in verse 3, that the unity of the Spirit is to be kept in. Now that implies a rest, abiding in. It implies a foundation. We start with the unity of the Spirit. We start by keeping it. And we go on through the building up of the body of Christ at the end of verse 12 until we all come unto another unity, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we start with one, and we go on until we reach the other. How is this unity to be kept? In verse 3, it is to be kept in the bond of peace. But that is not strictly correct. In the bond of the peace. The apostle is referring to some particular peace that has been made, of which he has already spoken in this epistle. If you look back at chapter 2, and verse 14, here's the last time that he has spoken of this peace. Verse 14, for he's speaking of Christ, he is our peace, who has made both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself, of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. There's a new creation involved here in this peace. And that he might reconcile both, the Jew and the Gentile, unto God in one body. Now that's the very first article of the unity of the faith. Reconciled in one body. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came, or having come, he preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now that is the peace. That is the bond of peace in which the unity of the Spirit is to be kept. You'll understand, of course, that this had an application at the time. When you've realized the great change that took place at Acts 28, you'll realize how much it may have costed you to have recognized this position. All his privileges, they were gone. The position he held during the Acts of being the first to receive the gospel. The one who had been given the covenants and the promises, and the poor Gentile was left outside, this one had to now recognize this new position, the peace. So the unity of the Spirit for him had to be kept in the bond of the peace, that peace which has been made. In the Old Testament, there is a connection between the idea of peace and perfection. You get it if you turn to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Look at the margin. It tells you that the word perfect peace is really the double rendering of the word peace. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. But you'll see that the difficulty that the translators have had here, and they've brought in the word perfect. Perfect peace. Peace implies perfection as it's used in the scripture. And when this comes over into the New Testament, you'll find the same thought occurring in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Well, this is the parallel passage to what we're considering in Ephesians. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God, or better, the best text reads, Christ, the peace of Christ, rule or preside as an umpire in your heart, to the which also you are called, don't stop, in one body. He's back here to the very first item of the unity of the Spirit. And you see the way that perfectness and peace and oneness in the one body is all connected together here. Well, I suppose that this company that Paul was talking to here were a very heterogeneous company. They were mixed. In fact, we're told, look at verse 11. There were Greeks and Jews, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarians, Scythians, bond and free. And yet in Christ Jesus, it didn't matter one scrap. That was the peace that had been made and was associated with this calling. Well, now you say, how does this affect us today? Well, we're a heterogeneous company in many ways. Have we not all different attitudes? Do we not all come from different backgrounds? We're not all intellectuals. We all have different ideas. And we all have different failings. We are a heterogeneous company, and I can say this, that there are folk in this body with whom I have nothing in common except for this one thing, that they are members of the body of Christ, and I am a member of the body of Christ. And so there is that peace that has brought us together in this sense. So we've got then, when we turn back to Ephesians 4, this great emphasis, first of all, on the unity that the Spirit has made, the peace of Christ, and then the physical side, you know, because although these distinctions don't matter, sometimes we've got to remember them, and we've got to recognize this, we've got to put up with one another in love, forbearing with one another in love. And you know, love, we've just been told in Colossians chapter 3, is the bond of perfectness. So then we've got a tremendous testimony here to the unity of the Spirit, which we have to keep in the bond of this peace. Now let's look at this unity. Let's consider it first of all as a whole. Most of us are well aware of that very helpful structure that Mr. Welsh has presented on more than one occasion, in which the one Lord is seen as a central member, and in which the different parts of that unity are arranged on either side of him. This is quite right, of course, but we've got to remember that without him, the whole thing means nothing whatsoever. But there is another way that we may look at this unity here, and divide it into three parts. And this is somewhat suggested by a verse in Corinthians. Now, we don't need to turn to this. You know the verse. All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Threefold idea there. Whenever there's a threefold idea in this unity. We have, first of all things are yours. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Well, that expresses all that belongs to us in this body. All things are yours. And then he goes on, one Lord. Now we're back to our connections with him. One Lord. We are connected to him by one faith and identified with him in one baptism. And ye are Christ's. And then third, standing alone, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Christ is God's. So we've got this threefold idea then. In this unity, and it's suggested rather by the usage of the link words, the word and. One body and one spirit, even as. He's connecting these three thoughts together here. And then he gives three on their own. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then finally he gives one God and Father, and he develops the thought by saying that he is of all, over all, through all, and in all. Threefold idea contained then in these verses. There's also another point of interest, and that is that when we read the opening part of Ephesians, we are conscious that we proceed from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, the witness of the Spirit. When it comes to practical issues, we have first of all the one Spirit, then we have the one Lord, and finally we have the one Father. We work the other way when it comes to practical issues. Now let's consider the one body. We've already mentioned that this is the one body in which the Jew and the Gentile are reconciled, chapter 2 and verse 16. But some folk have found a difficulty here. They say, wherein is this one body, which you say belongs peculiarly to this calling here, wherein is it different from that which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12? And one has to confess at first, yes, the expression one body is used in 1 Corinthians 12. Where is the difference? Well, there are many differences. We have this afternoon the time to notice one. If you'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll find words which could almost have been written of our calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, there's the expression, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, here's the one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now you may say, well, this is nothing different then to the body of Ephesians. But let's go on, verse 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Now, did you notice the difference there? In this calling, the head is looked upon as one of the members of the body. In our calling, the head is Christ himself. Now, there are many other points that could be brought out. That one is the thing which strikes me most. The head is Christ for us. Here, it could be, figuratively, of course, one of the members of this body in 1 Corinthians. Then again, we know that this one body that is spoken of in Ephesians 4 is that in which Jew and Gentile have been reconciled. They have been reconciled in one body. But that is not a doctrinal position That is not a position which has to do with salvation. It is a position, if you look carefully at Ephesians 2, which is to do with dispensation. For in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle is reminding the Gentiles of what they were in time past, not because they were sinners, but because they were Gentiles. And you know, in that sense, when you consider reconciliation in that sense, the Jew did not require to be reconciled to God. He was like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He had never left his father. Of course we know he had to be reconciled with respect to sin and sin, but with respect to position, no. But in this body, the body of Christ, the Jew and the Gentile need to be reconciled, because that position during the act of God, it was in flesh then, it is in spirit now. And so he goes on immediately, and one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. The one spirit is that, we're told in Ephesians 2, in which we have access unto the Father, and it implies the sphere of our access. No longer in the flesh, but in spirit. And so our blessings, unlike the blessings that were promised to Israel, are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you want a real eye-opener, examine the place that Jerusalem, the earthly center, held during the Acts of the Apostles. Notice how important they considered that earthly center at that time, and you'll see just how different that calling was to this calling, and how much difference it made to being in flesh, which was Israel, and in spirit, which is us. We have also in chapter 2 of Ephesians, at the end, in verse 21 and 22, we've got a temple, yes, but it's not the temple of Jerusalem. Not the temple that meant so much during the Acts, and which will again mean so much during the future millennium. It's another temple. Verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, not through the Spirit, but in spirit. Here's the sphere that has been changed. Not in flesh, but in spirit. That's where our one spirit comes in here, with its access. Then we go on to note the words, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, back in Ephesians 4. The words even as suggest that the hope that we entertain is in harmony with what we've seen of the one body and the one spirit. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, in the Acts period, the Gentile would appear to have had a different hope than the Jew. Would you turn back to Romans chapter 15? Verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now they were not Gentile fathers, they were the fathers of Israel. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See the difference there is here. The promises made to Israel, but the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And then he has to quote scripture after scripture in order to prove that the Gentiles have any place whatsoever in the purpose of God here. For this cause, as it is written, verse 9, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. There's the hope that they had. It was in the same one, of course, but it was so very different. The hope which prevailed during the Acts period was described as the hope of Israel, not the hope of the Gentiles. They came in, yes. They had blessing, yes, through Israel. The hope of Israel. It was a hope of which Paul testified, that the 12 tribes instantly serving God hoped to come. That was the great hope that was set before them at that time. And so when we come to the one hope of Ephesians, we find also written in this letter the need to adjust these Christians to a new hope. You'll find this especially in chapter 4 and verse 12. The evangelists, or rather the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are given, first of all, for the perfecting of the saints. And we all know that word perfecting does not mean maturity. It means adjustment. They had to be adjusted by this ministry, adjusted to a different hope. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle Paul is praying this for them, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So the one hope then must include all that we've said here, and it must be in harmony with a calling that is in spirit, and the gathering together of Jew and Gentile in one body, in spirit, with that one hope. Verse 5 of Ephesians 4. The next article is one Lord. We perhaps would have put it first, but the apostle puts it here. One Lord. You won't need me to tell you that this is not peculiar to our calling. The one Lord exercises his right throughout all the callings of God, however many there might be. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. During the Acts period, there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There is one Lord. Why does he introduce it here? Well, you'll notice we're in the practical section. And in verse 1, he started this by saying that he is the prisoner in the Lord. Practical in the Lord. When he began chapter 3, and he was about to tell us of this great dispensation that have been committed to him, he's not the prisoner in the Lord, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And there are two positions which are expressed in the letter to the Ephesians. One is in Christ, the other is in the Lord. You may think I'm splitting hairs here, but I'm not. If you examine how they're used in Ephesians, you'll see in Christ is a doctrinal foundational position. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That's a position in which we are placed, a new creation. But when it comes to the practical side, it's in the Lord. See how he uses this. He uses it in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's a prisoner of the Lord and he beseeches you that you walk worthy. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, but in this particular way. So he associates then lordship with practice. And you know, well know that it's one thing to recognize him as Savior. It is quite another to recognize him as Lord. In John chapter 13, you'll turn there. The Lord was speaking to his disciples. And in verse 12, after he had performed the feet washing and taken his garments, he says in verse 13, John 13:13, you call me Master and Lord. You say well, for so I am. Now he builds upon this. You've been calling me Lord. Let's see how far you will come with me. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. They called him Lord. They didn't simply know them, these things. he desired that they should do them. And so the Lordship of Christ emphasizes this practical side. Now I know there have been some folk who have been very concerned that we should always remember to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's right. I don't believe that there is any occasion, except perhaps in the reading of the historical account of the Lord, to refer to him as Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus. But let's not go too far the other way. Let's not be so concerned with calling him Lord that we don't act in our lives as though he is Lord. Do you remember that parable that the Lord told about the five, or rather the 10 virgins? And five of them were foolish. Now they were all virgins, they all appear to have belonged to the same calling, and they were all waiting for the bridegroom, but five of them were unprepared. And do you remember what happened when the wedding feast began to take place? These five virgins had to go off. And get oil for their lamps, and when they came back it was too late, they couldn't get in. What did they say? Lord, Lord, open to us. Well, they called him Lord, but they never got in to the wedding feast. And that's a lesson, isn't it? Not simply to call him Lord, but to act in our lives as though he is. And you know, they were waiting, these virgins, for the coming of the second coming of the parousia, the second coming of Christ, but they were unprepared. And what does preparedness mean? Well, in the words of Scripture, it means that when the Lord comes, you are found doing what he has given you to do. That's it. Well, we're not waiting, of course, in our calling for the parousia, but we are awaiting the manifestation. Let's be sure that we are found doing what he wants us to be doing at this manifestation. So we've got the one Lord then in the unity of the Spirit and all that is implied by it. Then the next article is one faith. We may be helped by knowing what this means insofar as the Apostle Paul used these two words together. The one faith has got to be kept. It's part of the unity of the Spirit. Well, what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4:7? He said, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. And you remember that he also allied that with the fact that he's fought a good fight. And in 1 Timothy 6:12 he brings the two together. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Not fight the good fight of faith, but the faith. What does it mean then by the faith? Well, surely it implies all that comprises our calling, all that has been committed to us, not just believing in it, but living it out in practice, the one faith. And then, of course, we go on from this position, because you know that faith is progressive. At least it should be. I should have more faith now than I had this time last year. Do you remember how the Lord indicated that in the Scripture there are degrees of faith? He said to some disciples, O ye of little faith. He said to one marvellous woman, Woman, O great is thy faith. The disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord spoke about a faith that was so small, it was like a grain of mustard seed, and yet it could shift a mountain. So our faith then should be progressive. But what is the ultimate in faith? Where are we going? Well, we're going to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The goal of Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is where Paul was pressing. You remember in Philippians 3 when he was pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said that he hoped to be found of the Lord, not having his righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which was by the faith of Christ. Not by his faith in Christ, but the righteousness of the faith of Christ. This is where the body is pressing toward in its individual parts, that we as individuals might have the faith and the knowledge of Christ, and then we will have progressed from the unity of the Spirit to the unity of the faith and of the acknowledgement of the Son of God. One baptism is the next point. I'm not going to spend too long on this. I don't think anybody here will believe that we can make this into two. I believe that this one baptism is that which is expressed in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. The apostle in this context is telling us that we're absolutely complete in our head. We don't need any of these additions. We don't need to be circumcised in verse 11 because we are circumcised with a circumcision that was made without hands. It was the circumcision of Christ when he was cut off on the cross of Calvary. We are buried with him in baptism. That is the one baptism, surely, that we are to keep in the unity of the Spirit. And then finally, our time is going, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Leave out the word you. In all. What does this mean? Well, it's a bit beyond me to explain the meaning of this. Since he's the one God of all, one is inclined to say that everything proceeds from him. He's the originator. He was the one that made the will of the Father. And in Ephesians, he is the giver, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the God and Father. He's the one. He is above all. This is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 15, when even the Son himself shall be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. He is through all in the sense that he is the Father of every family. Every family, the Father. And so his presence pervades the body of Christ. It pervades every family. He is through all in that sense. And he is in all, insofar as his presence abides in all. Well, now that's a very inadequate exposition of this passage. It's a practical thing that we've got to think about here. The unity of the Spirit, which is to be kept in the bond of peace. Now, it's very easy to talk about these things. It's much more difficult to go out and to put them in practice. But that is the responsibility of every one of us. May we not fail in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.